John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. This is the reading of God's Word. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll be able to find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you that when you were younger, you were dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you would stretch out your hands and somebody else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." It's the reading of God's word. The children are dismissed for junior church, and I'd like to invite Bryce to come up and give the message for us.
So, as Sethian has said, over the last 3 months, we've been looking at a variety of encounters that different people have had with the Lord. And in many of those, the person's life was dramatically changed, where they chose to follow him and believe what he said. Others found the call too demanding and decided to go it on their own. As time went on, the large crowds that have been following began to dwindle a bit as people realized that what Jesus was asking for was pretty demanding. It was going to cost them something. Following him would cost them control over their lives as they walked in his steps. His miracles and authoritative preaching, which challenged the religious order of the day, had struck a chord with a lot of people who were kind of tired with the status quo of Roman control in Judea. However, most of the people who were interested in that were interested in someone who would lead them against that control and restore sovereignty to Israel. But as time went on, Jesus didn't appear to be going down that path. His confrontations with the religious leadership, particularly concerning rules about the Sabbath and about many of the traditions that they held, man-made traditions, consolidated their opposition to him. He had become a serious problem for them, and they began to devise plans to get rid of him. Early in his gospel, John mentions that Jesus had purposely been staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. It's no secret that Jesus was a marked man when he headed down to the Passover celebration this final time. You know, it would have been nice if one of the Gospels gave a complete description of all the passion and post-resurrection encounters or incidents that Jesus had and listed them in a nice chronological way. Instead, we've got a number of different accounts in the different Gospels and even some extra in Acts and 1 Corinthians. And they each include only a portion of the incidents. And so we get to see just a subset of what happened over this somewhat over 40-day period. On the surface, there seemed to be some conflicting reports of who was where, how many angels were there, when and with whom Jesus spoke, and whether the disciples stayed in Jerusalem or left for Galilee immediately. And those who would deny the facts of the resurrection look at that and say, well, it's just those inconsistencies that prove this didn't really happen, that the whole story is a fabrication. It's not my intention now to go over those incidents and reconcile some of the differences between the Gospels. But it's important to realize that when eyewitnesses observe an event, they see it from different perspectives. And two eyewitnesses recounting an event are going to say different things about that event. And they're not necessarily in conflict because they're different. In fact, if two individual testimonies in a court trial are identical, you begin to suspect something. Did these people get together and collude on their testimony? The most striking thing about these incidents, as we look at the sum total of them, is the transformation that occurs in the disciples' lives. Over the course of what is slightly more than 7 weeks, they're transformed from a band of men who fled in hiding, even denied him, when their master was taken captive just before the Passover, into a people who on the day of Pentecost are boldly proclaiming the wonders of God in Jerusalem in every imaginable language. What happened? Although Jesus had told his disciples numerous times that he would die and rise again on the third day, they just didn't seem to grasp what he was saying and didn't seem to have much faith that it would happen once they saw that he was crucified. Their initial reaction to reports of an empty tomb were skeptical. Some basic facts that we can garner from the Gospels are these. The centurion said that he was dead, and Pilate gave permission to Joseph of Arimathea to bury him. And he did so, wrapping his body in a linen cloth, burying in a new cut tomb, and putting a stone over the entrance to it so nobody could get in there. Some disciples and some of the women who had been following him saw this and realized that he was dead and he was now buried. The initial assumption of both women and disciples that first Easter Sunday, when they visited the tomb and found that it was empty, was that someone stolen his body. Not, oh, he's risen. The women's reports of a resurrection and instructions to meet Jesus in Galilee were received with skepticism by the disciples, not enthusiasm. As Chris related last week, when Jesus met these two disciples, not two of the 12, on the road to Emmaus, they seemed discouraged in spite of the reports of an empty tomb and of angels who spoke of his resurrection. And that evening when he appeared to the 10 disciples gathered together, they still struggled to believe what was happening. And actually, until he ate some fish, they were wondering whether he was a ghost. And Timothy, who wasn't there, still refused to believe until he could see him himself and touch the nail prints in his hand. Even at the time of the giving of the Great Commission reported in Matthew 24:28, it says that some doubted. So these accounts paint a picture of discouragement, uncertainty about what they're to do, and doubt in the face of some evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. Their constant companion of the last 3 years was not there whenever they wanted him now. He appeared and disappeared in uncontrollable ways. And they seemed uncertain about the roles that they were to be playing in the future, now that he was gone. Today we're going to look at John 21, the most personal of all those final appearances that Jesus made to his disciples and others. He meets seven of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias here. And this story and this encounter appears to be an addendum that John put on at the end of his gospel. Chapter 20 ends. Got to get the right clicker here. Chapter 20 ends with these words: "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." That sounds pretty final. But this is added on, some believe, for the reason that eventually, towards the end of it, John explains that Jesus' return is not necessarily tied to the fact that he will come back before John dies. We're not going to get to that. This final incident, as recorded here, contains two parts. Jesus meets the disciples, and they get this great haul of fish, and Jesus gives them breakfast. And then Jesus has a personal conversation with Peter. What led them out that morning on the Sea of Galilee was Peter's decision to go fishing the night before. They had given up their original occupation as fishermen to follow Jesus and become fishers of men. They had been following him ever since in a sort of itinerant school of discipleship. But now he was no longer with them. He was no longer there to give directions. They had received only limited instructions since his resurrection. Matthew 28 and John 20 give the sum total of the instructions that they had received. If you scan through this, you can see it says, "He's risen from the dead, and you're going ahead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." So that's one thing. And then in John, it talks about receiving the Holy Spirit and forgiving people, forgiving anyone of his sins, and perhaps not forgiving people of their sins as well. It's all very confusing and difficult to comprehend. You know, they were waiting around for marching orders without a very clear idea of what was going to be involved. Is it any wonder that that night Peter says, "I'm going fishing"? This was the one thing he knew he could do and earn a living at. That seemed like a reasonable approach to take. When you're not sure of what you should be doing, stick with what you know how to do and what you figure you can earn a living at while you're waiting to determine the direction that God has for your life. Have you ever felt at a loss for what should be the next step in your life? You've needed to make some career decisions, but nothing is terribly obvious. You're getting anxious about who God might have planned to share your life with. You wish someone would just tell you, "This is what you should do. Go for it." I recall a time like that when I was working at the University of California, San Diego, before coming here to Williams. After a year there, it was pretty obvious to me that this was not what I wanted to pursue for the rest of my life. But it wasn't clear what direction I should take going from there. Phyllis was getting pretty anxious when the possibility of further graduate studies was thrown into the mix. She'd already had enough of that. But my uncertainties were resolved pretty quickly when her father sent along a job listing from the American Physical Society that I hadn't seen. It was kind of late in the winter. And it mentioned a certain position at Williams College. And when I looked at it, I thought, that's a perfect fit. And now as I reflect back on it, it was just the type of work that God had been preparing me for all along, not because of the courses that I'd taken, but because of the different types of work he had led me into and given me experience with. Well, back in Galilee, the rest of the disciples who were with Peter that night had no better idea of what to do. And most of them were former fishermen as well, if not all. It seemed like a good idea to all of them, so they decided to go fishing too. Well, what was a good idea turned out to be not so great. They didn't catch anything. They'd been out on that boat all night. It was now morning, and they didn't have a thing to show for it. They were close to shore and probably just about ready to come in and give up when they heard somebody from the shore shouting, "Friend, haven't you any fish?" No, they hadn't. Funny you should ask. But the person didn't stop there. He went on to tell them, "If you put your net down on the right side of the boat, you'll catch some." Could he see something from the shore that they couldn't see out here? Well, they gave it a try and ended up with a huge haul of fish. And that's when it clicked for John. It had to be the Lord himself on shore. He had done something like that, nearly the exact same thing, 3 years before. And it was when he had called them in the first place. No sooner had John said this than Peter was out of the boat, clothes and all, into the water, trying to get to Jesus as fast as possible. The rest of them took the more obvious choice of staying in the boat and bringing the boat to land with their load of fish. How quickly your mood can change given the right circumstances. You know, one moment you can really be down in the dumps, and then you meet an old friend and pleasant memories come flooding back and your spirits are lifted. The disciples had more than enough reasons to be grumpy that morning. They were stressed out about what their futures held and when was Jesus coming to meet them, as well as they had thought they were going to do what they were good at and they'd failed. How welcoming that fire and that warm breakfast must have appeared as they clambered on shore out of the boat. You know, the whole incident seems to have been arranged by Jesus to remind them both of the work that he'd called them to do and of what he still had for them to do in the future. To begin with, Jesus provides a reenactment of their surprising catch of fish on that fruitless night back on the Sea of Galilee. In the passage that we read about it, it's called Lake Gennesaret. So let's look briefly at that story, which Doug related to us, I guess back in October maybe, or beginning of November. One day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got in one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said, "Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." And when they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Jesus had used Peter's boat to put a bit of space between him and the crowds that he was preaching to. And after he finished addressing to the people, he told Peter to move out into deep water and try for another catch. And the result of the catch was so great that it was too much for their nets and they had to go get help from their partners. We don't want to make too much of fine details of differences between these accounts, but it might be worth looking at some of those here. First of all, instead of the crowds that were present that Jesus was teaching that first time, this was a private encounter meant for the disciples alone. It was no accident that Jesus had chosen to step into Simon's, Peter's boat that first day. And it was no accident that Jesus was here on the shore while the disciples were out fishing on this day in Galilee. Jesus first met Peter, Simon, when John the Baptist was baptizing by the Jordan. And when he met him, he had given him a new nickname, Peter, or Rock. So God had a special purpose for this impulsive young fisherman. And it was something that he intended to call him to a short time in the future. Jesus used Simon's occupation, as well as that of his friends and a brother, he used it as an object lesson to show them what he wanted them to be doing in that original encounter. And now he was using that occupation again to remind them of what he had done and to provide a backdrop for what he was going to call them to do. When Jesus told Simon to go out into the deeper water to fish on that first day, Jesus was in the boat and he told him to go out into the deep. This time, Jesus was on the shore and he told them from the shore, drop your nets over and fish. Now, it wasn't as if the disciples had never been on their own before in ministry. Jesus had sent them off at other times to do things on their own. But they always knew that they would be getting back with Jesus. He would be there. And besides, this whole thing was a prequel to the big event when Jesus was going to take charge and restore the kingdom to Israel, right? Perhaps this particular incident and just that way was a gentle reminder from Jesus that he would no longer be there with them in person, but he would still be providing guidance in another way for the work that they needed to carry out. You know, most of life's important lessons are best learned in the company of those who've already had some successful experience with them. The whole concept of discipleship is all about that. It's an apprenticeship with someone who knows the ropes and can demonstrate how to live this life by example. Jesus didn't give his disciples a how to succeed in the kingdom book of rules. He walked alongside them and they learned from the things that he did and said. Of course, there were times when he told them, okay, now you go and do it on your own. And if they hadn't tried, they wouldn't have gotten much farther. Now that Jesus would no longer be there in person, their apprenticeship was entering a new phase. They may have been wondering how they could manage without him, but they just didn't quite understand the new arrangement that Jesus had for them. That was what receiving the Holy Spirit was all about, and that was still in the future a little bit. Well, living the Christian life is an apprenticeship. We get to know how Jesus lived and related to others by studying his life in the Bible and by contact with other Christians who have walked that path a little bit longer in the church. And then we pattern our lives after the way they followed the Lord and the Lord's life himself. The Bible provides some general rules and guidelines. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, the Ten Commandments. But it's more of a, this is the way you should live book than a, this is what to do in such and such circumstance. The more people try to make it into a rule book, the more they begin to look like the Pharisees whom Jesus had so much trouble with. In the first fishing incident, Peter made it known that he was skeptical of what Jesus had told them to do. They were the fishermen. He was a carpenter. Besides, they'd already cleaned their nets, and it would be more work to dump them out into the dirty water again and get them clean again. But they did it anyway. This time, though, the disciples did it without comment. Perhaps it was a simple thing to throw the nets in another time. But had Peter also learned to be a little less impulsive and overly confident in his own abilities and wisdom? Peter had often blurted out his opinions in the past, only to regret what he had said. Was this a new, chastened, humbler Peter? You know, if you've never said something that you regretted, something that you wish you could grab those words and suck them back into your mouth the minute you said them, well, you're a better person than I am, and you're a better person than Peter was too. Peter was a bit of a loose cannon. Sometimes he had things to say that were great, but sometimes he really stuck his foot in his mouth. He had a ways to go before he would really exemplify that nickname that Jesus had given him, the Rock. We all make mistakes and say things without thinking. They may simply be wrong, or worse yet, hurtful. We can be thankful that God is willing to forgive us just as he was willing to forgive Peter and restore him when he blew it. But we should always be seeking the Lord's help so that we grow to be more thoughtful and careless, less careless as we go on in this Christian life. When the disciples cast their nets out that first time, they had been filled to the breaking point, and they needed to call to their compatriots in the other boat for help. But this time, there was no other boat. And Jesus provided just what they could handle without the assistance of others. After the original catch, an amazed Peter had reacted with, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." But this time, there's no hesitation. He jumps into the water, leaving the boat, the fish, and his companions behind to get to the Lord as quickly as he possibly can. In that early encounter with Jesus, his reaction had been, "Jesus wouldn't want to be around a sinner like me." But now he came to realize that that's what Jesus came for sinners just like me. And there was no place better for a sinner to be than at Jesus' side. It was the only place where they can be forgiven and restored. Do you think you've done things that are simply beyond forgiving? Have you done anything worse than cutting off somebody's ear or denying and cursing three times? "I don't know anything about this Jesus. I don't have anything to do with him." Those are some of the things that were probably going through Peter's head as he was meeting Christ. We should never think that God would give up on us. As Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Once they were all together on the shore, I imagine the fish and the bread that Jesus was preparing for them would bring up other memories of days they had spent in those hills around the Sea of Galilee. The story of the feeding of the 5,000, for example. We find this in Mark chapter 6. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away with him in a boat to a solitary place. But many saw him leaving, who saw them leaving, recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them. And because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months' wages. Are we to go out and spend that much on bread so they can and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Ministry with Jesus had always been hectic. The disciples probably longed for times when they could be alone with him and not have to share him with hundreds or even thousands of other people. This particular incident occurred after they had been out on their own and they'd just heard about John the Baptist being beheaded. It was probably a time when, of all times, they would want to be alone with the Lord, be able to talk about some things. And it looked like Jesus understood it because he said, let's go away and be by ourselves. But the crowds caught up and the rest turned out to be more work. Because after Jesus had finished preaching them for a long time, he told them, feed them. Their initial reaction would be, how can we do it? We don't have enough money to buy food for all these people. And he said, how many loaves? What do you have here to feed them with? And they came up with a meager 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that was enough for Jesus. They had made it through that day, and the people were fed, and they learned a valuable lesson about how God provides. But this morning, they were the ones that were not only hungry, but needed guidance and direction as well. And Jesus dealt with both of those needs. Jesus had taught them a lot during this time about service, that his kingdom wasn't about lording it over others, but serving each other. There were times when serving others had been a struggle, when doing one more thing for someone else was the last thing they wanted to do. Yet he had asked them to do just that. When Jesus said, thousands of people are hungry, feed them, their initial reaction was, what do you expect of me, Lord? But they had come to realize over the course of time that with Jesus, anything was possible. This unexpected breakfast was a reminder of what it felt like to be on the receiving end of that kind of service. It must have been really refreshing. Jesus was all about service, and this was one example of it. You know, that was one of the great things about Jesus, but it was also one of the frustrations of working with him. But it wasn't like he ever asked them to do anything that he wouldn't do himself. Being called to serve one another works best when everyone gets involved. When only a fraction of the church is doing the serving and the majority are out being served, people get tired and burned out. Jesus didn't demand more of his disciples than they could handle. He took them aside to rest sometimes, and he served them himself at times like this. The same goes for the church today. There are times when people need to be served. Times when they're burdened more than they can handle with life's struggles. But most of us have some space in our own lives that we can use to reach out to others, to provide a lift to occasional sagging spirits. Those who have been helped through these difficult times can eventually comfort others with the comfort that they've received from God and God's family, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The breakfast these 7 disciples shared with Jesus set the stage for the conversation Jesus was to have with Peter. But first, let's look at that last recorded conversation that Jesus had with the disciples before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told them, this very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I had to die for you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. Notice how closely this passage ties in with this. It mentions Galilee, Jesus meeting them in Galilee or going before them to Galilee. It mentions the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattered. We'll see how that connects in a moment. And it, of course, talks about Peter's experiences. Peter protests when Jesus says this, and he swears he'll never fall away. And in his claim to be true, he compared himself to all the others that were there. Peter was saying, I'm better than all these guys. I'll never fall away. You can count on me. I'm the most faithful. But we know what happened that night. He was a miserable failure. Now Jesus addresses Peter directly, calling him Simon, son of John, not the nickname that he had given him, Peter. And he points out, he asks him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Peter's response is not in the comparative. Yes, I love you. You know that I love you. Peter seems to have learned another lesson. That comparisons to others are not appropriate to use in a conversation with his Lord. Certainly not those such as more than or better than. Jesus had said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. There was no question that Peter loved his Lord. Jesus knew that. One of Peter's problems in the past is that he had been seeing himself as the most committed, the most willing to do anything, the most willing to go the extra mile for his Lord. Jesus was giving Peter another opportunity to make one of his bold statements. But Peter had learned that it was useless to make such claims. What mattered was who you actually were, not what you said. And he'd already demonstrated his inability to live up to his own words. Now, the safest answer for Peter was, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And in response, Jesus said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. In the fear of the moment at that trial, Peter had angrily denied that he knew Jesus 3 times. And Jesus now gives him the opportunity to express his love for him 3 times. And the 3rd time, Simon's upset. He says, his feelings are hurt. You know all things, Lord. You know I love you. And Jesus replied, feed my sheep. It was all well and good for Peter to have made claims to never fall away, even if everyone else did, and to never deny him, even if it meant dying with him. What mattered to Jesus was, do you love me? That was, after all, what Jesus said was the most important thing that we can do. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus, of course, knew that Peter already loved him. He had discounted Peter's unrealistic claims from the very beginning. He knew his heart was in the right place. But this whole experience was part of the discipleship process. Jesus was now using these questions to point Peter and the other disciples in the direction of what they were going to be doing next in his service. They had first been called to be fishers of men, preaching the good news of the kingdom and inviting others to be part of it. Up until this point, the work of the kingdom had been all about fishing, about evangelism, spreading the good news of what was coming. But the next stage was soon to begin. And in a little more than a week, the church would be born in Jerusalem with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And a new type of work would be required. The disciples would take on the responsibility of being shepherds, taking care of the flocks of people who would be joining the church and causing it to increase explosively over the weeks and the months ahead. Jesus was the good shepherd and had taken particular care of these 12, training them and preparing them for a ministry that would take them to the ends of the earth, extending the boundaries of the kingdoms among peoples and places they could never have dreamed of. Now they were to be shepherds taking care of new flocks that would be entering this kingdom, God's kingdom, teaching them what they had learned of God's ways and training others to carry on this work generation after generation into the future until the chief shepherd returns. And this work would involve feeding lambs, grown sheep alike, teaching God's word to new believers and reminding older ones of it. It would also involve caring for the sheep, encouraging them, reproving and correcting them when necessary, and most importantly, loving them sacrificially as Christ had already loved them. The Lord has been raising up leaders to shepherd his people ever since. Some have been more faithful than others. None has ever been perfect. We're all in the process of becoming more like our master. This work of shepherding isn't for just a few leaders, though. Jesus has called us all to follow him in service. We're not to view our time or what we possess or our talents or our money as things to use just for our own selfish enjoyment, but as things that God's blessed us with so that we can use them to bring blessing into the lives of others. As we enter this Christmas season and think of the greatest gift that he's given us, the gift of his son, so that we can be forgiven and become his children, his spiritual children, we should also be thinking about how we can share that gift with others so they can enjoy being part of the family as well. Our material-oriented society tells us, go buy bigger gifts and better gifts every year. But Jesus tells us, find ways to give ourselves in serving and encouraging others. Let's recall the lessons that Peter learned. That God is ready to forgive our failures, and he wants our love, not our empty promises. Let's remember how refreshing it can be to receive encouragement and help when we're in need, and to do the same for others around us when we see them in need. This church that Jesus established is a peculiar flock. We're a bunch of sheep who should all be on the path to becoming fledgling shepherds. If you stumble and fall along the way, count it a lesson learned and a mistake to be avoided in the future. Just as Peter had to do time after time after time on his journey to becoming the rock and the shepherd that Jesus envisioned him to be. Remember, even though he's no longer with us in person, his spirit is with us to provide wisdom and guidance on our own journey through this life. And if you're not part of the flock yet, there's no better time than now to ask the Good Shepherd to forgive your misguided wanderings and welcome you into the flock as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for each one of us, your self-sacrificial love that you came here to die for us, to give us an example that we can follow in your steps. Help us to be good fishermen and shepherds ourselves. Help us to be willing to share the good news about you with others and to share our lives and the possessions that you've given us with others so that they can experience the joy of the kingdom as well, and your kingdom can spread throughout this whole world. Be with us this week, even as we come close to the time when we celebrate your birth. Help us to know the joy of life with you. And for those who don't, help them to find it soon, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.